Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Let us now hear the word of God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We ask that you would give us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and accurately handle the scriptures. We pray, Father, as we enter into this next portion of our study, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, guide my words, correct us where we are wrong, help us where we need help, give us new insight where we need it. We ask these things for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we just read is one of those that we looked at as we sought to establish the biblical basis for the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. Let's just notice a few features of it here in review. Verse 5, every word of God is pure. It is like silver that has been refined and is thus absolutely 100% pure. No error, nothing there that needs to be corrected. Verse 6, do not add to his words. That is a fundamental principle we saw in Deuteronomy 4. We see here in Proverbs chapter 30, and you see in the book of Revelation as well. Don't add to God's word. Don't mix up the word of man with the word of God. And of course, the reason given here is lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Well, we are thinking about the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. We began with an introduction. We moved on to the second part of our study after that, and that was biblical basis. Do we believe that Scripture is sufficient, that it is adequate, that it is the perfect rule, the infallible rule of faith and practice? Do we believe that because the Bible teaches it? I hope we've made the case that yes, we do that. We believe that because the Bible in fact teaches it. This doctrine arises from Scripture itself. Now tonight we want to move on to the third part of our study, and that is denials of the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. One of the things that I have grown to really appreciate is a well-built retaining wall. Whenever I go somewhere in someone's yard or, you know, some place where there's some landscaping done, I can't help but look at the retaining wall. And I look at that retaining wall to see if it's sound. And a lot of times you can look at the retaining wall and you see that it's, you know, the stones are turned this way, the stones on top have shifted, and you can see, you can usually tell either A, it wasn't built properly, or C, B, it's just been there for a long time. But if it's not built properly, then water will get in there and undermine the wall and will compromise it, and it'll bow or it'll bend or what have you. We had at one of our many homes, we had a building and a barn, and in between the building and the barn was this wall, and it was made of wood. It was a retaining wall of sorts, and the water had just gotten in there and just compromised the whole thing and made a mess of it. Well, if you think about the doctrine of biblical sufficiency in your life and in the church, like a wall, a well-built wall, we want to understand what are those things that would undermine that wall, that would undermine that doctrine, that would weaken it, compromise it. And these are the things that we're thinking about now in denials. We want to think about those beliefs, philosophies, practices, which undermine or outright deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, this can be to a greater or lesser extent. As we go through this portion of the study, we'll look at, you know, ways in which it's undermined, not completely, but partially, or whether it's just outright undermined. But whether explicitly or implicitly, we want to think through now the various ways in which the sufficiency of Scripture, that is to say, the idea that Scripture is perfectly adequate for salvation and sanctification, gets undermined in your personal Christian life as well as in the church. Now, why would we do this? We want to do this because It's not enough for us to understand certain things about what the Bible says or teaches. We have to make sure we apply a biblical truth. And you can think of this third part of our study as this doctrine applied. We want to apply it. And we're going to apply it to a number of different areas, particularly those areas that tend toward or outright deny the doctrine itself. So we want to make sure that we apply the doctrine of biblical sufficiency, because it's possible for us to hear all the biblical passages that we went through and say, yes, amen, amen, I believe that, and we nod our heads in agreement, while at the same time believing things and doing things that undermine the profession of faith in the doctrine that we just made. And we know that's entirely possible in our Christian life. For example, to give a different example in a different area, Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. And everyone in here, hopefully, would say, yes, I believe that. Amen. I should not repay evil for evil. But then in our lives, in so many ways, we end up failing to apply that truth to our behavior, to our thinking, to our speaking. And so we want to make sure that we just don't believe sufficiency with our heads, but that it gets fleshed out in our personal lives, our Christian lives, and in the church as well. We're going to look at four areas. And we're going to look at four areas unless I think of another area, and then I reserve the right to add to this list here. But these are the four areas that we're going to cover. Number one is tradition. Tradition has the potential, and in some cases, is an outright denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to look at Roman Catholic teaching on tradition in Scripture. We'll also poke some fingers at ourselves on Protestant traditions. Protestants sometimes have their traditions as well that they cling to very fiercely, in spite of the fact that it has no biblical basis or very little. So that's area number one. Number two, guidance. Here we're thinking about, how do I know the will of God? How do I know what God wants me to do in a particular situation? How do I discern whether God is leading me to do this or that? In this particular area, the sufficiency of Scripture often gets undermined or denied. Number three, psychology. This is a big area and is an important issue in our time, in the 21st century. For many people, psychology is an outright denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture speaks to the areas that they may be struggling with, that they go to the psychologist for, rather than God and His Word. Number four, the charismatic. Here we're thinking about speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, miracles, supernatural, trips to heaven, etc. So there'll be a lot under that fourth category, but we're going to deal with them under that general heading of the charismatic. So those are the four areas that we are going to look at as we think about denials of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, let's begin with tradition. When you see that word, what do you think of? Does that word bring positive things to mind? Negative things to mind? Does it depend on what it is? What do you think of when you hear the word or see the word tradition? Holidays. Holidays, okay. One of the things I instantly thought of this afternoon was Christmas trees. Don't mess with somebody's Christmas tree now. They'll get upset about Christmas trees. You know, somebody might say, oh, well, okay, yeah, Christmas tree is a tradition. Okay, yeah, it's not in the Bible. And then don't put one up and see how mad somebody gets about it and says, no, it's not Christmas without a Christmas tree. Okay, so we'll poke that bear maybe a little bit later on. Yeah, holidays, traditions are associated with holidays. What else? Liturgy. Liturgy, okay. How Christians worship, how they go about worshiping God together corporately. What things do they do? What practices do they engage in? Lydia? Roman Catholics. Yeah, we're going to talk about Roman Catholic teaching and theology as it relates to tradition here in a moment. We're going to get into that. Okay. Well, let's think about tradition. And of course, we are going to start with the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine of tradition. The Roman Catholic Church's concept of tradition, I believe, undermines and denies the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We want to think through how that is and what we ought to do with that. Now, before we get into it, you might wonder, why would we need to deal with the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition? You might say, well, this isn't a Roman Catholic church, and I'm not Roman Catholic. I don't, you know, feel any desire to become a Roman Catholic. Why would you spend time talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition? Well, one reason is we don't want to have any chinks in our armor. We want our armor, our Christian armor, our spiritual armor, to be as strong as possible. And believe it or not, people convert to Roman Catholicism. People who grew up in Baptist churches, people who were ministers in Reformed Presbyterian congregations, people who grew up in the general evangelical world, convert to Roman Catholicism. Why would they do such a thing? One of the reasons why they do it is this very thing, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. You hear every now and again in the news about a celebrity who's converted to Roman Catholicism. I tried to look through the list today to bring some that you might be familiar with. Maybe you do or do not know who Shia LaBeouf is. Shia LaBeouf. I'm not sure how you pronounce his last name correctly. He was an actor. I guess he still is an actor. Acted in an Indiana Jones movie, Transformers movies, who apparently has converted to Roman Catholicism. I also learned this afternoon that John Wayne converted to Roman Catholicism a few days before his death. So John Wayne had a couple of wives who were Roman Catholic, was influenced by Roman Catholics, and apparently converted on his deathbed. So if you think, I'm not susceptible to that, think again. And how do we make sure that we protect ourselves? And how do I, as a pastor, as a shepherd, ensure that I protect you? Well, it's to prepare you by thinking through these things from a biblical perspective so that we can have a biblical understanding of tradition and how it relates to the Bible and how we should think about these things. So we want to get ready, personally and corporately, to deal with Rome's claims about tradition. Furthermore, as we noted in our introduction to this doctrine, when we started our study, we said that the doctrine of sufficiency was one of the prime areas of conflict in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. If it's not one of the primary areas, it was the primary area, fundamental area of conflict. Rome held out her tradition as binding and authoritative, and the Protestant reformers rejected it in many respects and pointed to what instead? Pointed to the written word of God as the standard for faith and practice. Rome said, you are to believe and do what we tell you to. Why? Because we are the keepers of church tradition as well as sacred scripture. And if this practice has been established by tradition, and we'll talk about how that is in a moment, then it is binding upon you. But the reformers said that their principle was not the authority of the church in its tradition, but what? What was the ultimate and final authority for the Protestant reformers of the 16th century? It's a Latin phrase. Yes, sola scriptura. And that's just Latin for Scripture alone. And the meaning of that is that Scripture is the ultimate and final authority for all of our beliefs and our behavior, for our faith and our practice. And because it is what it is the Word of God, the inspired, God-breathed Word, then it is perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is God's very Word, and thus it is and has to be the standard. And because it is that, then it must be sufficient. It has to be sufficient. If you go looking outside of it, then that indicates you don't believe in its sufficiency. All right, so that is the position we will ultimately defend, but before we get there, we've got to think through the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition. So let's spend a little time going straight to the horse to get it from the horse's mouth. What does Rome say and what does Rome teach? Now, I'm going to begin by giving you some statements from a long time ago, written statements, and then if my computer works, if it continues to work, I'll give you a popular Google representation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition. But let's begin with the Council of Trent. Anybody know anything about the Council of Trent? In the 16th century. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's official formal response to the Protestant Reformation. The things that were being taught, things that were being held by men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, etc., were officially responded to by the Roman Catholic Church via the Council of Trent. It was held from 1545 to 1563. So I'm going to read you a couple of these statements from the Council of Trent, and I want you to listen carefully for the word tradition and the concept, the idea, the theology that is being given here. Okay, this first one is from the decree concerning the canonical scriptures, April 8, 1546. Quote, "And seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand." Another, quote, "Following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost, and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession." End quote. Now let's go to the 19th century and Vatican I, the First Vatican Council, year 1870. Quote, "This supernatural revelation, according to the universal belief of the Church, declared by the Sacred Synod of Trent, is contained in the written books and unwritten traditions, which have come down to us, having been received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, have been transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand." End quote. One more. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I believe this is their current catechism that they use. I found this on the internet. Quote, "As a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." End quote. So hopefully you hear certain common things there, which we're going to run through them here in a moment just to make sure we get the features of the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition down. But you hear certain things like unwritten, preserved in the Catholic Church, traditions that come from the apostles or from the mouth of Christ himself. You also hear the language of equal veneration, equal affection for Scripture and for tradition. So let's look at some of the features of Roman Catholic teaching on tradition and then look at some illustrations of it. Let's just review quickly what we read and what we heard. Number one, twin sources of revelation. Not sacred Scripture alone. You heard him talk about Scripture. You heard him say that Scripture was the inspired Word of God. Yes, you heard him say that, but he didn't stop there. He went on to say, but God has also given us sacred tradition. So you've got twin sources. Number two, in the confessional statements that I read, you heard equal veneration. It's not Scripture here, tradition here. They're both on the same level because they believe they're both revelation. Number three, it is claimed that this tradition is apostolic. So they believe and they teach that these traditions, these unwritten traditions preserved in the church, go all the way back to the apostles themselves and ultimately to Christ himself. Number four, and finally, these are unwritten. They're not written down. So that is one of the distinctive features of Roman Catholic tradition. It's not in writing. The Bible is in writing, obviously, but Roman Catholic tradition is unwritten. Now let's have some examples here. What did I do with my pen? We heard one of them. We'll come back to that in a minute. Example number one, infant baptism. Now, infant baptism is a big subject. We're not going to get into all the ins and outs of that. But this is the statement from the Council of Trent about their doctrine of infant baptism. Quote, "For that which the apostle has said, by one man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned," that's a quote from Romans 5, "is not to be understood otherwise than as the Catholic Church spread everywhere hath always understood it. For by reason of this rule of faith, from a tradition of the apostles, even infants who could not as yet commit any sin of themselves are for this cause truly baptized for the remission of sins, that in them that may be cleansed away by regeneration, which they have contracted by generation," end quote. So there is Trent saying, why do we believe the doctrine of infant baptism, that infants are cleansed, regenerated, cleansed of original sin via the act of baptism? It is an apostolic tradition. So they don't have to point to the Bible. If you say, where is that in the Bible? Where does the Bible teach that? They don't have to take you necessarily to Scripture. They can say, this is an apostolic tradition that's been handed down and preserved in the church. Number two, the Mass. In particular, the way the Mass is conducted. So coming back to Annie's statement earlier about liturgy. So Rome claims that her liturgy for the Mass is apostolic tradition. Okay, listen to it again. Council of Trent. Quote, "And whereas such is the nature of man that without external helps, he cannot easily be raised to the meditation of divine things, therefore as Holy Mother Church instituted certain rites, to wit, that certain things be pronounced in the Mass in a low and others in a louder tone. She has likewise employed ceremonies, such as mystic benedictions, lights, incense, vestments, and many other things of this kind, derived from an apostolical discipline and tradition," end quote. So where do you get the smells and bells from in Roman Catholic worship? It's apostolic tradition. So if you're talking to the Roman Catholic priest who lives next door, and as Father Schmidt just put it, where's that in the Bible? Well, they don't have to show you that in the Bible. They don't have to take you to chapter and verse. Why? It's tradition. It's unwritten tradition. And then number three, the one he gave, the example he gave, purgatory. Purgatory. Again, Council of Trent. Quote, whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory. End quote. Where's that coming from? Well, they do claim here that it is derived from the sacred writings, but not the sacred writings alone, but also the ancient tradition of the fathers. Now let's deal with what he just did at the end there in that little video I played for you, because he equated this with what? The doctrine of the Trinity. So if you say to Father Schmidt, Father Schmidt, purgatory is not in the Bible, and he turns it on you and says, yeah, but neither is the Trinity, how do you respond to that?
I say, but at least the Bible teaches the Trinity.
Okay, you see what Father Schmidt did though, right? Father Schmidt played on what? The Word itself. Now, we as Protestants, as Bible believers, we don't claim that the word Trinity is in the Bible. Hopefully you understand that you can't go to a concordance, look up the word Trinity, and go to chapter and verse and go, you know, to the place in the Bible that discusses that at length. It's not there. The Word is not there, but what is? The concept, the truth, the idea, what is that? Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. There are not three gods, but there's one God. That's a very rudimentary doctrine of the Trinity, but you put those truths together, which are taught in various places throughout the Bible, and what do you end up with? You end up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this particular word is, yes, a word that was applied to this doctrine and has stuck. Now, should we stick with it? Yeah, I think that's the best word to describe it. Okay? Purgatory is not the same thing, is it? Because it's not a question of the mere use of the word, it's a question of the positive teaching of the concept. Is purgatory as a concept either explicitly or implicitly taught in the Bible? No, it is not. But you can see here that you can see the sleight of hand, you can see the shuffling of the peanuts, that some people might be confused by initially, but don't be confused by those things. Recognize what's going on. Now, let's, just in a minute or two, let's start working on the biblical concept of tradition. So let's turn from Proverbs to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll just do this for a few minutes tonight, as we've spent most of our time on trying to understand the Roman Catholic position, which of course we'll have to come back to along the way. But now we want to look at what Scripture says concerning tradition and think through this issue. And let's start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. Paul writes, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the what? Traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now, if you're unprepared, you might be susceptible to a Roman Catholic attack here, to Roman Catholic arguments. They might take you to a passage like this and say, see, there's tradition. You've got tradition that the Apostle Paul is handing on or giving to the church at Corinth. Well, we want to think this through, what is meant by this. And since we don't have much time left tonight, I just want to say, first of all, and this will be the thought that I lodge in your minds for next time when we return again, next Wednesday night, Lord willing, and that is, there is a positive sense of tradition in the Bible. The Bible is not anti all tradition. The Bible is anti the traditions of men that violate or nullify the Word of God. So, depending upon where you are, you're here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is using this word positively. Look at it again. What's he doing? He's praising them. Praising them for what? For keeping or obeying, following the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Now, we could go to another place of Scripture, and we will, in the Gospels, and we'll look at Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees on this very thing, on tradition, where we've got something else going on, and that is an improper use of tradition, a holding to the traditions of men that actually violate the Word of God. But here we do want to start with the positive sense of tradition. Not all tradition is bad. Now, ultimately, we believe the tradition the apostle is talking about is biblical truth that's been written down for us, that's been inscripturated in the New Testament. So Paul's not saying that there's some mysterious thing that was never written down anywhere and it just happened to go through to Pope Francis in our present day. No, these traditions that Paul is talking about here, we believe, are written down in our New Testament.